For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. You may be seated.
In high school, I worked for a man from our church, a man named Cal. And Cal owned a general contracting company, and so this meant that he owned a company that built and managed a number of commercial offices. And these buildings that he was working on or that he had owned and rented out, they always needed a lot of work, and so there was all these odd jobs that needed to be done. For example, a fluorescent light would go out somewhere in a hallway, or a parking lot would get dirty with some of the sprinklers that were well water sprinklers, so there'd be all this kind of this brown haze in the parking lot. And the landscaping always needed weeding, always needed pruning. And so instead of hiring out contractors to do these kind of little odd jobs that would just kind of come and go, he hired myself and my friend Ross, and it was a pretty cool job that we had. Actually, we got a lot of responsibility in high school. So as juniors and seniors, we were able to buy things on the company account, go to the hardware store, and they would write up and charge it to the account. We could get brooms and light bulbs and all these kinds of things. We'd put them in our car, and we'd head out to the job. And we also got something else. We also got, each of us got a pager. And these pagers, they were kind of cool. They were actually pretty advanced pagers, the kind that received alphanumeric texts or messages to them. And so either Cal or his secretary, if there was a job that was needed, we'd get a message on our pager, and it would say, like fluorescent light out or sconce light out at 300 Waverly, and we would go and do the job. Now, I felt kind of cool as a high school student carrying a pager because most of my classmates, they didn't have pagers. And so, it's kind of, I felt like, yeah, kind of big stuff. But now, okay, so I've just talked about these things called pagers. And I realize that a few of you know what these things are. So like if you're maybe 30 or older, you might know what a pager is. If you're 30 or younger, or especially if you're 20 and younger, you have probably no idea what I'm talking about. So to help you imagine what a pager is, let me just kind of show you something. A pager was something that was about this size, a little device like this that you could clip onto your belt, just kind of like what I have here. And these devices, the way that you would use them generally is you would call into a pager. So the pagers are wireless. You kind of could wear them wherever, and you could get a message from someone that would call you, but call you with a telephone that was actually wired into the wall. Actually, this is before many people carried phones that were cell phones. And so you could, so someone would call us, and then we'd get that phone number or that message, and it worked really nicely because wherever we were, if we were at our friend's house, if I was at school, you know, if I was out and about, we could get these messages from these pagers. It was pretty amazing at the time, and it saved us from constantly having to check in at the office. But of course, when we hear that, compared to what we have today, especially with today with smartphone technology, these pagers are like a shadow of what we have now. I mean, now we could, you know, Cal could go and take a picture of that sconce light out and put a GPS coordinate on it and then text it. And I wouldn't have had to drive around looking to see what light is out and flip on switches or anything like that. I could have just gone to it. Compared to what we have today, a pager is a mere shadow of what has come. Now, so these verses from Hebrews, they remind us that people used to worship the Lord through the sacrifice of animals. And verse tells us that the system of sacrifice given in the law was but a shadow of the good things that have come. One scholar writes that the sacrifices and offerings were like shadows cast from the bright light from the future. But however, to properly understand the brightness of the good things that have come, we must also work to understand these earlier shadows. And understand them because these things point forward, because these things provide the imagery to properly understand these good things, the good things, the good thing that has come. And this takes imagination. It takes actually more imagination than imagining a pager 20 years ago, because some of us actually had pagers 20 years ago. You know, we know what they look like. There haven't been sacrifices in the temple for nearly 2,000 years. So it takes a bit of work to get our minds around what was going on, what was taking place, and then to be able to understand even what we hear in Hebrews. Now, as we work, we've been working through a sermon series, and this is the fourth week, and I didn't even necessarily intend to do this when I thought about this series months and months ago last spring, but I hope you see that we're building here. We've been building on some themes. We started thinking about God's presence, his face, and what it means to find life in his presence. And then we thought about the tragedy also about the people, Adam and Eve, humanity, exiled away from God's presence. And then last week we talked about God graciously providing this space, the tabernacle, and then the temple, as a space which one scholar, I heard this past week, and I thought, oh, why didn't I hear this the week before when I was planning the service? That always happens. But he talked about the tabernacle and the temple as being a microcosmos. It's a model of the way in which it ought to be, heaven and earth together, the people dwelling with God. And so that microcosmos, it both pointed back, but it also points forward into the future of God reconciling ultimately everything to himself. So the tabernacle and the temple provides this space. However, there was always the threat of that contagion affecting the holiness of the space and the people's being able to be in the presence of God there. The contagion of sin was always a threat. So how do you deal with that contagion? And the answer is the sacrificial system. Now, I want to acknowledge, too, that the sacrificial system we hear about in the Bible, it's in places like Exodus and especially Leviticus, this has been problematic for people. And not only is it a struggle to just get our minds around what was happening, what was going on, but it's also viscerally problematic, and also sometimes people also have had some ethical issues with that understanding of worshiping through sacrifice. Sacrifice is gross. It's not pretty if you think about it. It involves killing animals. It involves draining their blood. It involves dividing up their fat, dividing up their organs, their meat, the entrails. All of this is dealt with in sacrifice. And maybe to help us to better appreciate this, we remember that the nation of Israel slaughtered a lot of animals. But honestly, they didn't even come close to the number of animals slaughtered today in our country. The difference is that for them, it was all out in the open. You saw the blood, you saw the barbecue aroma, or you smelt the barbecue aroma coming off the altar. It was thick around them, right in front of them. We, however, if we eat meat, we get it packaged in these nice little bloodless sanitary bags or plastic wrapped, you know. It's all nice and tidy. We can enjoy the aroma coming from the Texas Roadhouse altar, but there thankfully aren't carcasses laying out in the back. You know, we don't have to see all of the messy stuff. All that messy business of the slaughter is hidden away somewhere far, far away, far away from us grocery store consumers. And so we, you know, if we eat meat, we don't even think about that life is given up in order to give us life. You know, we think about the size of their chop or, you know, or those ribs or whatever we're thinking about. We take this for granted. But there's also there's a violence inherent in the sacrificial system. This animal, an animal is killed. Several animals are killed. Life is taken. And this may strike us as a cruel form of worship. We might even think, well, why did God use this kind of means? It's not only disgusting, it seems very cruel. And if we think that way, in some ways that's the right way to think about it, because we're thinking about it from a perspective where we are not living in the context of those shadow days, from this new perspective that we've been given. You'll notice that there have been no animals sacrificed in the making of our worship liturgy this morning. But we must not succumb to a kind of chronological snobbery. We must not judge people living thousands of years in the past on the basis of what we have in the present. That's a bit like calling me a backwards Neanderthal because I used a pager instead of a smartphone when I was in high school. And just to add a point that people don't often think about when we even try to begin to think about this sacrificial system, the Hebrew people, they were told to offer animal sacrifices at the same time when many, if not most, of their neighboring cultures around the world, around in their local area, and of course in around the world, they were offering not only animal sacrifices to the gods, but they were offering human sacrifices. We read in Leviticus, for example, that there's this god that was a neighboring god around the Israelites named Molech, and Molech demanded child sacrifice. And God explicitly forbade his people to do any such thing, to offer up their children to Molech. And we think about some of the great cultures, even in our own hemisphere, the great cultures of the Aztec and the Maya. And if you do a little research into the way in which they did worship, you may be very shocked to find out how many people were killed in the course of a year in just bloody and nasty, nasty, nasty ways. So in comparison to all of their neighbors, for the most part, the sacrifices offered before the Lord may have struck their neighbors as being a rather well-ordered barbecue. You know, everything kind of in its, all managed and in its right place. The Old Testament book of Leviticus devotes the most time to the proper way that sacrifices were to be ministered in the temple and the tabernacle. And they were offered, a lot of times we just don't preach from these books because there's just so many little fine details going on there in Leviticus. It seems very confusing. There's wave offerings and grain offerings and this offering for this and a guilt offering and the sin offering. And all of it is outlined very specifically. And yet we see from Leviticus, if we do a bit of just kind of distilling these sacrifices and offerings, We see at least three core elements of how these things worked. First of all, we see that sacrifices were costly. They were costly offerings. The sacrifices were always to be an unblemished animal or the best grain or the best cakes. It was always costly. You know, it doesn't cost much if you are a herdsman to give up a goat that's sickly. It's going to die next week. You give that up. It's kind of a benefit to you. It costs you a lot to give up a healthy animal who could potentially expand your flock and make you money. That's costly. And so through sacrifice, Israel felt the cost of their sin. Maintaining the life-giving presence of the Lord among them, dealing with guilt, reconciling with one another and what is done against one another, maintaining order in the community, all of these things did not come cheap, and it was impressed upon the people that it did not come cheap. It's a sacrifice. And second, we see that sacrifices involve substitution. In Leviticus, the people, when you offered up an animal, you would put your hand on its head before it was offered up. This physically enacted a connection, a transfer. It made clear that that animal gave up its life in order to deal with your sin, in order to provide for your life in the presence of God. And third, and most importantly for what we're looking at in Hebrews, as we come to Hebrews chapter 10, the animal's blood was important and was used to atone for sin. Now, this can be a bit confusing, how the blood was used, the imagery and the understanding of what is going on here. In fact, to be honest, I didn't really get it until I was forced to write a sermon to be ordained in the CRC, and I was studying this a little bit more closely, and it was like, oh, I never really saw how that worked, how the ordering of things worked. And so if we read in Leviticus chapter 16, what we hear about is a day, a special day of atonement, where the blood was used in a particularly profound way, when everything kind of came together at the tabernacle and the temple. And what would happen there is the Lord instructed the high priest, an appointed high priest, to go through the temple, the temple later, the tabernacle first, through the veil, so through the holy place into the most holy place, one time of the year. And what the high priest would do is first he would put some incense in the altar, the brazier there, and it would create a lot of smoke in that most holy place, and that would hide the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. And so it would add a barrier in that cloud, the cloud of the smoke there. And then the high priest would come in with the blood of a bull and then of a goat. And what the priest would do is would take that blood and then sprinkle it before the Ark of the Covenant, before that mercy seat, which was the throne of the dwelling of the Lord, and sprinkle seven times blood right before that space. And then after doing this twice, once with the bull's blood, once with the goat's blood, he would go into the holy space and then also sprinkle blood in that space before the curtain. And then he would go to the altar and then sprinkle blood on the altar as well. And that blood would atone for the sin of the people. Now, to think about this, maybe it would be helpful to use an example that we might be more familiar with, the example of the way that a hospital works. Hospitals, we trust, we hope. Hospitals are places where order is done, where people find healing, you know, where hopefully, people can come back into a state of health. But one of the things that always threatens hospitals is germs, bacteria, viruses. And so, I mean, we know this now, and we know this anytime you go in the hospital, you see all those little dispensers that have antibacterial wash that, you know, you wash your hands on. And it's a big deal in hospitals to keep things sanitary because there's some nasty things out there that can cause, you know, terrible, terrible harm to our bodies. And so you have to disinfect everything. And that blood in the that was given by the priest was a kind of a disinfectant, we could say. And what was being disinfected is the holy articles of this space. The blood is applied to them because the idea is sin is this contagion. Sin is like a MRSA virus. Sin is like this nasty bacteria, and it attaches itself to this holy space, and so it needs to be covered over, atoned for. The holiness of God needs to be atoned for so that his presence can remain among the people. And so through this blood, on that day, then the people would be forgiven, their sins taken care of, and order restored. And then that atonement would be followed by rest. Now, in the light of the good things that have come, Hebrews tells us how we see this sacrificial system. We notice that it was incomplete because it's open-ended. The blood of bulls and the blood of goats, it covered these holy vessels of the sanctuary. It atoned for sin, but the problem was that the work is never done. There's always more cleaning that has to be made, right? The yearly house cleaning lasted for a moment, and then the priests always went back to work. They always went back to work in the smoke and the altar and with the blood. And the people, verse 1 tells us, they were not made perfect. Through this sacrificial system, they weren't made perfect because it had to keep on, it had to continue. That word perfect in the letter of Hebrews, that's a key word in this book of the Bible, perfect. It means everything coming to completion, that things are done, it's finished. Maturity, fulfillment, that's what's there in that word. The blood sacrifices didn't completely deal with sin. They didn't completely make the people holy before the Lord because it was always, they always needed more of it year after year after year. Verse 2 of chapter 10, it speaks of the people's consciousness of sin. They were conscious of this. They didn't have the confidence that they were fully made perfect, because if they had that confidence, they would be able to make their way through the holy temple or the tabernacle, through those courts, all the way before the mercy seat of God, knowing that they were reconciled to him. But they didn't have that confidence. They were conscious of their own inability, their own sin. They knew there was more blood needed. And in the middle of all this strange ancient imagery, Hebrews is speaking a word to us that is a very pastoral word, a very important word for us to understand. We can be figuratively in that same space as those ancient Israelites. We can actually be in that place where we are not made perfect. We might be trying to draw near to God. We might have this longing. We may have this longing that things ought to be right, but things aren't right. And then we go about our lives, and it's not clear how much you have to do to justify your existence. And we think about, well, what more needs to be done? And there's a lack of confidence there. There was an article written about a year and a half ago by a columnist, writer for the New York Times named David Brooks, and in this particular article it got my attention. He was quoting from another essay, and he made this observation about the modern culture, the world that we live in, and he wrote this, I'll quote, he wrote, "Technology gives us power, and power entails responsibility. And responsibility," this other author notes, "it leads to guilt. You and I, we see a picture of a starving child in Sudan, and we know inwardly that we're not doing enough. Whatever donation I make to a charitable organization, it can never be as much as I could have given. I can never diminish my carbon footprint enough or give to the poor enough. Colonialism, slavery, structural poverty, water pollution, deforestation, there's an endless list of items for which you and I can take the rap." Now, how is it possible for us to atone for these kinds of things? How much good do you need to do in order to be justified? There's always more to be done. Hebrews tells us that the only way to be justified, the only way to have confidence, the only way to have that confidence that can allow you to go before the very presence of Almighty God is to be made perfect, not through what you do or try to do, but to be made perfect through the one perfect sacrifice on your behalf. The only blood capable of fully cleansing sin and reconciling a rebellious world is the blood of God in Christ. That's what Hebrews tells us. The blood. You think about those three core elements I pointed out of the sacrifice. The blood provides this atonement, this covering, so that we may have life in the presence of God. Sacrifice involves substitution. Verse 7 quotes Psalm 40. About a body prepared and coming to do the will of God. And that reminds us that Jesus came into this world to do the will of God. He came to do the will of God by fulfilling all righteousness, by being who we could never be, by being a true, perfect human person, following God's will, all the way, even God's will to death on a cross, giving up his life, the innocent one for the guilty, taking the judgment we deserve and taking it upon himself, bearing our sin and shame on the cross. Sacrifices involve substitution. Sacrifices are costly. The best animals were to be offered. Verse 18 speaks about the forgiveness of sin through Jesus' one sacrifice. If you have ever forgiven someone for doing something that hurts you deeply, If you've ever had to go through that, you know that is costly. That is not easy. It is not easy to forgive. Because to truly forgive, you have to give up your right to revenge. You have to give up that resentment that you might want to carry so that you can hold it over that other person. You might have to give up that hurt, again, that you feel that you want to use to knife that other person a little bit more, even if it's just in your heart. To fully forgive someone involves suffering. How much does it cost? How much did it cost to forgive our sin? How much did it cost God to bring us before his presence without fault and with great joy? It cost the life of his son. His life for our life, that substitution. For God so loved the world, we hear, that he gave his one and only Son. There's this poet, old poet. I don't often quote poetry, but this really struck me this week. I'll try to do it justice. Love that is liquor, sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine, from George Herbert. The brightness of Jesus' perfect sacrifice transforms us when we see it, when that, the goodness of it, the beauty of it, the power of it, when we see it, when it just, it takes root in our hearts, it causes us such joy. And when we see it, we have confidence. We have confidence because we have been made perfect, already made perfect, able to be brought before the presence of our Lord. And it's not, again, because of what we've done. It's because of what he has done for us. Our confidence is in him, not in us. So being a Christian means having this deep down confidence that whatever may come, we will never be shaken. Because we are been made perfect in Christ and we belong to him fully, body and soul and life and in death. Nothing can shake us. Do you have that confidence? We're also being sanctified. And verse 14 tells us about this. We're being made, we're perfect already. We're made perfect in Christ. But we're also being sanctified. Being a Christian means growing in this holiness. That's what sanctification means. And holiness. In this life that's set apart. It's a life that looks like Jesus' life. Being made sanctified means being made more and more like Jesus. More and more like him. Our brother, our true representative, our Lord, growing in his character. And the Spirit does this. The Spirit impresses upon us God's, you know, we have that law written on our hearts, as the Hebrews goes on to remind us of. And finally, when we see the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, what he has done for us, when we taste the wine of his love, we respond. How could we not respond to that? By generously offering up ourselves in sacrifice. And the Hebrews, it explains this to us. At the end of Hebrews, we're given these words. The church is given these words as a reminder to us, to encourage us. Through him, we hear in chapter 13, verses 15 through 16, through Jesus, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Because of his sacrifice, we are living sacrifices, Paul writes in Romans. Let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices to him. Holy to God. Because we're able to come before his presence without fault and with great joy. Let us pray. Lord God, we remember in this word of Scripture, we remember your sacrifice on our behalf. The brightness of this beautiful good thing that has come, and impress upon our hearts the beauty and joy of your sacrifice, Lord, that we may respond as your people, as living sacrifices in all that we do for the sake of your glory, for the sake also, Lord, of the world around us that needs to see your beautiful holiness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.